Good morning. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 19. John 19. Rick read the back end of chapter 18. And we're going to focus on 19, 1 through 16. But since Rick read, let me just read 19, 1 and 2, and then also 12. John 19, 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Now verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we think of how solemn it was to have been there on Pilate's porch to see the Savior. And we think of how we can see him here in your word. And we pray that we would have eyes to see. We pray that we would have ears to hear. We pray that we would be struck and we wouldn't forget what we see. May we be warned and may we worship. Can't worship you in spirit and truth like this without the Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, send them, we ask, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, approximately the same time as this powder keg Passover weekend was happening in Jerusalem here in this passage, 30-31 AD, historians tell us, there was cloak and dagger Roman Empire drama taking place back on the home front in Italy. Yes, in Rome itself. You see, about 5 years earlier, 26 AD, 5 years earlier, aging Roman Emperor Tiberius was seeking to ease into a leisurely, withdrawn life of retirement on the remote island of Capri, which was just off the coast of Naples. But he needed to appoint a competent man as his regent representative so that he could maintain his rule as the emperor in Rome. So in 26 AD, a capable leader named Sejanus proved his loyalty to Tiberius by shielding Tiberius' body with his own body during a cave avalanche. And therefore, Tiberius had found his man, someone who would be faithful to him, and he could hand over the vice-regent leadership of the empire. So Sejanus, the new best friend of Caesar, took the reins of the Roman Empire in Rome while Tiberius himself was able to leisurely withdraw off to the island of Capri for his retirement, but he'd still be the emperor. Now, Sejanus, then, as the regent, consolidated his power by eliminating potential political opponents, eliminating them, and then by appointing his own friends as allies. And one apparent ally appointment was, you guessed it, a certain man named Pontius Pilate, whom he, Sejanus, it seems, appointed as procurator in Judea. That began in 26-ish. But now it's 5 years later. It's around 30-31 AD, and the Sejanus and Tiberius friendship began to unravel a bit here in Italy. You see, the paranoid Caesar Tiberius on Capri began to fear that Sejanus was conducting a power play to conspire against him, maybe even assassinate him on the Isle of Capri so Sejanus could take the emperorship. And as a result, Tiberius engineered a crafty counter-conspiracy against Sejanus, which resulted in the execution of Sejanus in October of 31 AD. And then after that, there was a house cleaning investigation that followed, searching out the empire for high ranking conspiring friends of Sejanus, which resulted in the execution of dozens more. Well, with the powder keg fuse already lit, it's 31 AD, and Pilate is on his porch that morning. This fuse had been lit back home in Italy. Now Pilate was dealing with the powder keg drama of his own back here in Jerusalem. See the backdrop historically. So now we pick up the narrative here in John 19, 1 through 16, where Pilate meets face to face with Jesus, who is called King of the Jews. And I assure you that he is a king far more formidable than the king Tiberius. Let's look at this passage under five main headings. You see them here. Jesus is the focus of every one of them. The first heading is Jesus scourged and slapped in verses 1 through 3. So it's 31 AD in Jerusalem. It's Passover morning. It's dawn has cracked and the Jews are at Pilate's doorstep on his stairway. They don't dare to come into his house because they're holy men, right? They don't want to defile themselves, do anything unclean on Passover, even though they're about to murder the Messiah. Well, they charge that Jesus was King of the Jews. And when Pilate, we saw at the back end of chapter 18, when he heard about this, he intuitively shuddered. Remember, his wife Claudia had a dream, have nothing to do with this man. So Pilate was already spooked a bit. Now he's engaged in some gamesmanship with the Sanhedrin. He wants to checkmate them because he realized they are cunning for envy. They want to put Jesus to death. So he considers, I have the way to get Jesus out. I will release Jesus according to the custom. I always release one prisoner during Passover. When I put up Barabbas or Jesus, they had a parade for Jesus on Sunday just a few days ago. Certainly they'll say, release for us Jesus. But we see instead they shouted out, give us Barabbas, who was a robber, and Pilate gulped there on his front porch before the crowd. Now understand Pilate's mindset at this point. Pilate was loath to spike Jesus to Barabbas' cross on Golgotha. He knew Jesus was no revolutionary. But he had to find a way to pacify the Jewish Sanhedrin and now the mass of the crowd that gathered in front of his front porch. How can I pacify the Jews' envy? So look what it says in 19:1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. The word is mastigao, which means flog him, scourge him. Now it's interesting, you look at the Roman Empire at this time, there were three levels of scourging that they would have. There was the mild scourge, the medium scourge, and the mauling scourge. The first scourge was called the fustigatio, the mild scourge, which was a lighter beating for lesser offenses. The second scourge, the medium scourge, was the flagellatio, which was a brutal flogging for more serious crimes. But the third level of scourging, which was called the verberatio, that was the mauling scourge. That was the gruesome and appalling big stick scourge, which was the preliminary to the crucifixion process. In that scourge, the mauling scourge, the verberatio, the victim was stripped and bound to a pillar and beaten by a team of torturers until the flesh was shredded and the bones and the intestines exposed and dangled out, complements of a rod with fanned out straps of leather on the end of which were metal barbs and sharp bones, reducing the body to a bloody pulp. Now, in this context here, when it says in verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. It seems clearly that the type of scourging which was in view was a scourging that he used as a crucifixion detour tactic to pacify the Jews. He didn't want to crucify Jesus at this point. So it seems that when it says he took him out to scourge him, he was using the mild form of the scourging at this point. He wasn't yet using the big stick. The big stick will be used later on Jesus. The verberatio, the mauling scourge. Matthew and Mark speak of that scourge. I think even it's referred to in 19:16 where it says, so he delivered him to be crucified. The whole package would be the verberatio scourge and the carrying of the crossbeam and the spiking to the cross. But at this point, I think D.A. Carson is right in saying it's better to view this flogging threatened here as the mildest scourge intended to appease the Jews. Later he will get the verberatio, but here it's the milder scourge. Now let's just pause here, sit back. So I think that there were two beatings of Jesus that were present in his suffering. But I say the milder scourge, it's almost like an oxymoron, isn't it? It was barbarously cruel. In fact, Paul refers to this kind of a scourge, I think, in 2 Corinthians 11:24, where he says, 5 times I received the 39 lashes. Imagine having the 39 lashes. Imagine getting one lash. The slash on the back, the hyperventilating blow, the burning, scalding stripes on the back. And then, with Jesus' back lacerated, this was followed by a refined cruelty as Jesus became somewhat of a plaything for these soldiers. These soldiers didn't like the Jewish people. Imagine if you had come from the refined culture of Rome to this hillbilly backwoods place with these contemptible, despicable Jews. That's the way they thought of them, all these habits that these people have. And now they're able to take all their pent-up frustrations about being away from home and with these scum, uncivilized people, and they can lash against the back of the Lord Jesus, who is the King of the Jews. King of the Jews, the soldiers thought. Verse 2 says, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. Thorns, it's the Greek word akanthos. Seems to refer to the jagged spikes from a date palm tree, which can be up to 12 inches in length, woven together, meshed. And then it says, rammed down, verse 2, onto the head of Jesus. Do you see the red rivulets coming down the brow onto the cheeks and face and eyes of our Savior? And then there's a purple robe that they put on him, but this was not a pleasant piece of apparel. That's probably a rug that they would clean their feet on, full of dust, and say, let's get purple robe, let's put this on the King of the Jews, onto his lacerated back, and the mocking sport began. Some say they put him on a box and stood him up there. Hail, hail, King of the Jews. King of the Jews, what a humiliating contempt carnival they were involved in. And then it says, verse 3, they gave him slaps, it may say, or blows. The word slap refers to the back, not the front of the hand, which could be soft. No, it's the bony back of the hand. Just pause here. What shocking treatment to be received by the one who hung the stars in place. The one who lights up the sun and the moon. The one who only a few hours earlier in the garden, these same soldiers were clanked back on their backsides. And they, these seasoned soldiers, realized they had confronted something very powerful, but how darkened their minds were. But look at how patiently. Who was this? What could he have done to them? Who were slapping him at this moment? Look, he patiently endured it. Jesus scourged and slapped. It says 1 Peter 2:23, though reviled, he made no threats, but trusted himself to him who judges righteously. What is this for us? Many things, but at least we can say it's an example for us, isn't it? Example for us, Peter says, to follow in his steps. Because the reality is, if we will be a follower of Jesus, surely we will be mocked when we take a stand for Jesus. It happens here, not just in first century Palestine. Ever watch The View? Neither do I. Women, one woman, Joyce Behar, they talk. And Mike Pence has become a peculiar slapping boy. And Mike Pence is a godly Christian man, I believe. And Joyce Behar has mocked Mike Pence in his issues of gender. And she said, I think he has a mental illness. Slap against Vice President Pence. Four stands he takes for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to endure these patiently like Jesus did. Further, it says in 1 Peter 4:1, he also suffered in the flesh. And we, living in this cursed world, we will be slapped and afflicted. We will suffer in the flesh. And there's comfort seeing that we who have suffered can see Jesus. It says he was tempted at all points, as we are. It says he's a sympathetic high priest. Johnny Erickson Tada, paraplegic, when she was 18-ish, she lost all movement from neck down. And she mentioned how in those early days she was sustained and nursed in her devastated condition by the thought that on the cross Jesus was immobilized, helpless, paralyzed, not able to move. You think of this slapping process, spiking process Jesus endured. Johnny says this, when one is not able to scratch one's nose or shift one's weight or wipe one's eyes, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. And she said, that's the way it was for me, and that sustained me. It's so bad what I'm going through, so abused I felt, but Jesus knows and understands. Just ask you, what humiliating box are you standing on? Are you enduring now? Physical blows? Or social blows? Even sexual? There are women in this church who have experienced sexual abuse. Children who have experienced child abuse. Does anyone care? Bullying abuse. Yeah, someone cares and knows and understands completely. Jesus' body was violated. He knows. He understands. Even Joel Beakey, our friend from the Puritan Seminary, tells of being in Lithuania, I believe it was, and his apartment was broken into, and vile men came in and tied him up and pressed his face to the ground for hours. And he said, it was such a terrifying thing, but I was given a peace that transcends understanding by the thought that regardless of how bad it would get, even if I would die, that Jesus had been here, that he understood and he was empathizing and sympathizing with me. Philippians 3, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Something about suffering and the various ways we might suffer that we draw near to the Savior and he draws near to us. The fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. I even think of death, think of my father-in-law, Arnold, and I think of this, dying and losing a sense of dizziness, and I watching him, I loved him, and I, Lord, when I go through that, wait, do you understand? Jesus understood what it is to be dizzy, disoriented. Yea, though we even walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with us, he knows the territory, the fellowship of his suffering, be conformed to his death. There was a convert man a century and a half ago in Tahiti. His name was Barn. And Barn, this native tribesman, he said in his deathbed, "The suffering of Jesus gives me a pillow for my head without thorns, because I know He is here on this bed with me." So there is Jesus scourged and slapped, an example, helpful one for us, regardless of how we may be hit and struck. Secondly, consider Jesus presented and resented. Jesus presented and resented, 4 through 7. When the soldiers had done with their fill, they sent Jesus back to Pilate, back on the porch, the Sanhedrin, and the Jewish crowd. And there's going to be a dramatic presentation that takes place here, which will be a very clarifying moment. A presentation that really displays and epitomizes all of Jesus' mission in a nutshell. Knowing the Gospel of John, what would you say Jesus' mission in a nutshell is? I think it's this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:6. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. God became man to redeem, and His own received Him not. That's Jesus' mission in a nutshell. And that's what we're going to see on Pilate's front porch here. Jesus' deity, His humanity, His integrity, and His being rejected. Look, it says, Jesus is now back, dizzy, rivulets, crown, bruises. The Jew says, "He made Himself out to be the Son of God." That's an accusation against Him. Did Jesus really claim to be God? Yeah, He did. He did. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And He validated it by changing water into wine. Who can create? Who can create something out of nothing by multiplying loaves? Who can raise the dead, the 11th chapter, by raising? Yes, He did claim to be God. The Word had become flesh and dwelt among us. They said it was blasphemy. In fact, they said, he's blasphemous in our law. He was referring to Leviticus 24, which says if someone claims to be God, he needs to be put to death. So Pilate has Jesus stand on that front porch before all of Israel, as it were. "Behold the man." God had become man, humbled into flesh. It says there, 5a, "and a crown of thorns and a purple robe on Him." What is this? What is going on? "He bore our griefs," it says in Isaiah 53. "He carried our sorrows. He was smitten for us." How? Because He was a man. He was carrying our sins. So you look at this appearance here. This appearance. God becoming man, carrying our sorrows. What an unthinkable, gracious appearance on this earthly stage. Gracious appearance. How about Mike Pence? Okay, he's an important guy, isn't he? The Vice President of the United States. What if he this morning had come to visit us? 269 Douglas. Ha! There he is, second row. Mike! Excuse me. Vice President Pence. Oh, for him to be here. What would that do to us? It would marvel us that Mike Pence came to be with us. But something far more glorious was taking place on that front porch, because it was Jehovah who was at Pilate's front porch. He didn't just come to worship with us. He came to die for us. And this should more than marvel us, this should blow us away that He came. We've heard of miners stuck in a deep cavernous cave. Imagine if coming through a tube and underwater and a wetsuit and takes off his mask, it's Mike Pence. You wouldn't expect such a thing to rescue. But here we have not just the Vice President coming. We have the God who hung the stars
put shine into the sun and the moon.
He came to redeem us. So blow us away, beloved. Think about it. It says there, behold the man, 5b. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. But behold the man, this poor, pathetic fellow, bleeding, beaten, grotesque, with this headdress on. He doesn't seem like he's God. This is Christ's mission in a nutshell. The lion has become a lamb. And notice the declaration. He's a lamb. He's an unblemished lamb, which is so important for Passover, for being a substitute, for being a scapegoat. Must be unblemished. You realize that three times in this account. In 1838, what does Pilate say? I find no guilt in him. In 1904, I find no guilt in him. In 1906, I find no guilt in him. Jesus standing before a judge, what is he? He's innocent. He's pure. He is righteous. And it's so interesting, you know, how on Passover, what were the priests supposed to do? The Jewish priests were supposed to examine a lamb to make sure what? He was without blemish. What was going on here? The Jewish priests, the Sanhedrin, were examining Jesus. No guilt. He's clearly without blemish. He is the perfect Passover lamb. But was he loved? Was he accepted? No. He came to his own. His own received him not. He was rejected. Because here we have the whole Jewish nation, which had been waiting since the Garden of Eden for a Messiah. The seed of the woman would come and crush that. He's here. The Messiah is here. The Jews have been longing for the coming of the Messiah. And now he's come. He's the perfect lamb. What is their analysis? They reject him. Look what it says in verse 6. Crucify him. In verse 15 it says, crucify him. The word became flesh. He came to his own. His own received him not. This is a crime so heinous that it's rivaled only by one other crime, maybe in redemptive history, and that is when Adam and Eve rejected God as their king, and they took Satan as their Lord and their king. And this is what the Jewish nation is doing. They're rejecting God's Messiah, and they double down on their rejection. In Matthew 27, they say, let his blood be on us and on our children. It ought to shudder for us to see such a rejection. And I just think of some who are here are treating Jesus the same way Pilate treated him, or the Jews treated him, of no account, resenting him. How do I know that? Because there are some who probably are much more interested in Instagram on their phone right now than they are in the passage that's here right now. More interested in the phone than the sermon. And as far as what's king, far more interested in this world's pleasure than a sinner's Savior. And would to God that wouldn't be the response here, that there wouldn't be this marveling and worshiping and bowing down and saying, this is my Savior whom I need, instead of acting like this, rejecting and resenting here. But now come on to the thirdly. You've seen that epitome of Jesus' mission. Look here, thirdly, Jesus terrifying and clarifying, that's 8 through 11. Jesus terrifying and clarifying. It says in verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He had already caught a scent of Jesus' majesty with what had already taken place. A king, a king. His wife said, have nothing to do with this innocent man. But now, having sensed Christ's majesty, now he hears of Christ's deity. And this really adds to the already intimidated instincts of Pilate. Romans could be superstitious. especially maybe soldiers who weren't so philosophical, guys like Pilate. And he realized, somehow here, I am intersecting with another realm that I'm not familiar with. And at this point, I assure you, Pilate wanted to release Jesus in the worst way. So he said, I'm going to go off the porch. I'm going to go in and have some quiet time with this Jesus. He brought Jesus into the house, into the praetorium, beyond the pillars, beyond the chattering and clattering and jeering of the crowd. And he says, verse 90, entering the praetorium, he said to Jesus, where are you from? I think he wanted to know, are you from heaven or are you from earth? Now, if you're a reader, you know what, because you read the prologue. Where was Jesus from? And the issue wasn't Galilee. The issue was he was from eternity. Where was Jesus from? You know the prologue. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Where is... This is the great I Am. Jesus had said, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in Gethsemane, he had said, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. They all clanked back. This was, he is from God. He is God. He is from heaven. He is from eternity. And Jesus at that point could have blown back Pilate's hair far more than Job gets his hair blown back in the last chapter that Daniel will read about. In a whirlwind, he could have blown him back. He could have clanked him back into the wall in his own house at this time. But Jesus says, verse 9, look, it says, he gave no answer. Imagine what that was like, this majestic stare of the Lord Jesus as the rabble was murmuring outside. It was intensifying out there, and Pilate realized, I got to get something done here. Pilate just feels dwarfed, like a helpless doll caught in the wheels of history here. Something's going on bigger than I am. And he throws kind of a tantrum in the presence of Jesus, because I am the procurator after all. Verse 11, he says, authority, 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 he says. You don't speak to me? Verse 10. Don't you know I have authority to release you or crucify you? We would just pause if we could talk to Pilate. We'd say, oh, petty procurator. Do you really think this is your call here? Emperors think they're big deals. So can procurators. Nebuchadnezzar, he thought he was a big deal. What did God do to him? He made him go insane and go out in the field like a beast. And when sanity came back to him, what did he say? He worshiped the God Most High. He says, who rules over heaven and earth? No one can thwart his hand and say, what doest thou? Pilate, you think you can thwart the hand of God that is moving at you? You think you have authority in this situation? Pilate, there are big mobilizing events taking place here that began mobilizing from the beginning of time. Psalm 139 says, all the days were written down in a book before one of them came to be. Pilate, don't you realize that beginning before time, the Father had written a book with the name of God's people whom Jesus would come to save. And then in history, he would arrive and he would drink the cup to save those whose names were written in the book of life. And he would hang on a cross. Oh, Pilate, this is a sovereign locomotive that is railing down the tracks, and you can't stop it, little man. Oh, I have authority. Don't you realize I have authority here, you Pilate? Don't you have no authority here, little man. You see, Pilate may do the sentencing, but it's the Father's superintending that's taking place here. Now, Jesus is going to pause here. Pilate, he's already suggested by his silence that he can do nothing to stop this. And Jesus is going to tell him, Pilate, you are morally responsible for your spineless caving here. You're going to fear man. It's your sin. But look what Jesus says. He clarifies. You're morally responsible, Pilate. Look, verse 11b. But he who delivered me up has the greater sin. You may have a sin of fearing God, but the one who delivered me up has the fearing man, but they have the sin of murdering God. But there's a greater sin here. Who do you think he's referring to? The one who delivered me up. Who's he referring to? Who'd you say? The Jew. Well, what about Judas? Did you say Judas? I don't think it was Judas, though. Because the text tells us that Judas delivered up Jesus to whom? To the priests and to the Jews. But the word paradidomi, which is delivered up, it's used two times in 1830 and 1835. And it speaks of the Jews, like Caiaphas and company, delivering up Jesus to Pilate. I think Jesus isn't pointing the finger at Judas. He's pointing the finger, I believe, at Caiaphas. Caiaphas, who is the ringmaster of this Sanhedrin kangaroo court. Just going to pause here, just to note. Caiaphas is guiltier of the greater sin. And you realize that some sins are more heinous, more abominable than others. You do realize that? Some say, no, all sins are equal. Oh, no, they're not. What does Jesus say here? The one who delivered me up is guiltier of a greater sin. In fact, Westminster Shorter Confession, or the Catechism, question 86, are all sins equally heinous? What's the answer? No, some sins are more heinous than others, in that they are more heinous in the sight of God. You realize that? It's important. This is the proof text that's in the Catechism right there. A greater sin. You think of Exodus 21. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So penalties would be elevated according to the greatness of the sin. And so it is here. Some sins are more heinous and worse than others. Matthew 5 says, if you've lusted after women, you've committed adultery in your heart. But let me ask you this. Is lust and adultery the same level? Oh, no. Oh, no. Because adultery is lust fully hatched and formed. Whereas lust... I say this because some, seeking to be hyper-spiritual, saying all sins are equal, would say, you know, it's Friday night and I've lusted after my girlfriend here. I might as well go to bed and fornicate with my girlfriend because it's just the same thing. You see, if you don't get precise in theology, the devil will twist you and net you and lure you. Now, all sins are not equal. Some sins, there is a greater sin. So we see here a greater, just keep that in mind as you interpret the scriptures and do theology. We see this Caiaphas sin that is in view here. What is Caiaphas' sin? The greater sin. I think this could be called 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death. Or it's also referred to in Mark 3:29, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Caiaphas had committed a great sin, handing over Jesus to Pilate, for he knew full well who he was. He had seen the miracles. He knew the scriptures. To whom much is given, much is required. And I think this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when someone is wooed, someone is courted, someone is carefully taught, given great truth. To whom much is given, much is required. And then to turn your back on that great truth in the full frontal face of what you know the gospel to be and who Jesus to be, and harden your heart and say, I love pleasure more than the Savior. Ooh, that is a very, very dangerous thing. This is important for everybody sitting here. Whether you be a child and you've been given great truth by your mom and your dad and the preaching of the word, and you're an old timer among us, hardening your heart. Don't let your heart get petrified. It's a dangerous thing to know great truth. Use the truth. Don't waste the truth like Caiaphas wasted the truth. You see, I think a reality we can cross over an invisible line spiritually. We can in rejecting Jesus and the truth reach a point of no return, there's a judicial hardening, a petrifying of the heart. I'm just saying we should all beware of Caiaphasitis. Because we are people of great privilege, aren't we? Truth is taught from the Word of God. We're faced with Jesus. So, if you today you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Use it. What's Jesus? He's in your presence now. You're facing Him. You're seeing Christ die for sinners to take your place. Maybe you need to be tenderized about something you're morally hardened yourself to. And He's brought you to see, to see the pain written on His face. He's trying to break you in repentance, to break you of your grip to that sin. Don't tighten the fist. Let go of it. Be soft, be pliable, and believing and repenting. So Jesus, terrifying and clarifying, but fourthly, consider with me, Jesus juggled and judged. We're almost done now. Jesus juggled and judged. Only three more verses. 12 and 13, look. Pilate now, though outwardly trying to be calm, inwardly, I assure you, Pilate is panicking. Verse 12, as a result, he made efforts to release him. He's juggling his options now. It says, but the Jews. He wanted to release him. But the Jews are there. How fear of man are going to be a snare to Pilate. And we'll revisit this fear of man at the end here. But just consider this last juggling maneuver. Verse 13. He brought out Jesus. Probably came down the stairs. Sat on the pavement there. It says he sat down on the judgment seat, which is literally the bema. You ever hear of the bema seat? Bema? That's the word in the Greek. The bema seat at the place called the pavement. And there stood Jesus. Look at the picture. Pilate in the chair, the judge. Jesus standing before the bema seat. This is really profound theology, what's going on here. Calvin says this. It is part of our redemption that Jesus was arraigned and charged officially as a criminal, accused and condemned to die by a judge. There's theological drama taking place here. Think of how Jesus comes from the Garden of Eden to stand before God. He's standing as a second Adam, isn't he? Isn't Jesus the second Adam? Romans 5, it says, first Adam, last Adam. Charges are against him, treason and blasphemy. Treason, he's a king. He's trying to usurp. Blasphemy, he says he's God. It's kind of like Adam. Isn't that the sin of Adam, the first Adam? Treason. He defied God's rule. God would not be his king. Blasphemy. Didn't Satan say, if you eat, you will be as God. As God. This is a charge against Jesus. It's like the bad record of Adam is put on Jesus, who is the second Adam here at this point. And what does Jesus say when these charges are put on him? What does he say? What does he say? What's his defense? Nothing. Romans 3:19. When the law speaks, every mouth is stopped, it says. And Jesus, like a sheep before the shearers, is dumb. Isaiah 53. Why don't you argue? He's going to call you convicted of a crime. Jesus says nothing. It's as if he's a criminal. You know why? Because he is a criminal. He is guilty. What do you mean he's guilty? God made him, 1 Cor 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was guilty. Whose sin is he bearing? He's bearing our sin. And just behold here, this is our lone hope, fellow Barabbasites. What are we, Barabbases? We are Barabbases. We have a record. We deserve to hang on the Golgotha of hell forever, weeping and wailing. We have one lone hope to get out of it. And what is it? That somebody would take our place before a bema seat. The word bema is used 2 Corinthians 5, 10, for we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What's it? Bema. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all doomed. All of us. Because of what we've done. Treason. Blasphemy. All of us are doomed. We have chosen pleasure instead of God. And we would say, I will be God. And unless somebody takes our place before the Bema seat on judgment day, that last day, and stands up and says, put your name in there, Anna. Put your name in there, Kevin. Record says doom, sentence, outer darkness. One must stand up and say, these bleeding wounds have taken his punishment. This is our only hope. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This is our only hope, this drama. Jesus dying in the place of sinners. John Huss, he was being taken to the stake to burn as a martyr. And they had to put a paper crown on his head, and it said, it had pictures of devils on it. It also said, heretic! And he felt so ashamed. I'm going to die with heretic. They thought to himself, if Jesus wore the crown that had my sins on it, he wore the crown bearing my crimes, I will stand and wear whatever it is when I die. And that is our hope, that the Lord Jesus took the crown in our behalf and we can be righteous. Just lastly, look at the fifth, verses 15 and 16. Jesus weighed and wasted. Jesus weighed and wasted. Weighed. Think of a butcher in Venezuela where nobody has food. Everybody waits in line at a butcher shop, but there's barely any meat at all. And here he has a 16-ounce prime rib steak, and he weighs it, and all the eyes are gawking. And he weighs it, 16-ounce prime, finest of beef. He weighs it, and he tosses it to the dogs. And the whole crowd is aghast in the butcher shop. What a waste. What a waste. Well, Pilate had spent the morning weighing Jesus on the scales, and he found him truly to be the King of Kings and truly to be the Son of God. Nevertheless, Pilate has higher priorities than all of this. He's concerned about his place, his position, his prosperity, and so he's going to throw Jesus to the dogs. Why? Because look, the Jews put the screws to him. Look at 12b. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself to be a king opposes Caesar. Now this flashes back to our introduction, doesn't it? What was going on in Pilate's head at this point? You're no friend of Caesar. Well, he was thinking in Jerusalem, what the fuse that's already been lit back in Italy, this whole Sejanus conspiracy has been exposed, and you want to make sure that you are a friend of Caesar. And even though it says what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, what happens in Jerusalem didn't stay in Jerusalem. But what happened that on a front porch in Jerusalem on Passover would certainly by courier get back to Rome. And if Tiberius hears that there was a rebel who was somehow a rival to Caesar and Pilate didn't put him to death, then Pilate's going to lose his head. You see the dynamics. What was most important to Pilate? It was the fear of man. And so, if I give allegiance to Jesus, it may cost me everything. As he thought of that paranoid recluse emperor on the Isle of Capri, back off to the west. And if I let Jesus go, if I sign his papers, let him go. I sign my own death warrant. I would just say to you, we need to beware of being a Pontius Pilate. Being the chronic capitulator, the cowardly caver, unwilling to take a stand for Jesus. Think of where Pilate was at this point in life. He was a boy from the backwoods of the Roman Empire, a little town of Seville, like toward Gaul. But now, he had been made something. He was a somebody. He always wanted to be a somebody. And now he was. in the world's eyes anyway, but now he could lose it all right here. Lose it all. And he wasn't willing to lose it all. But what is all, really? What is all? Come on. Come on. What is all? There was a Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was a pastor like me. And it says, Latimer stood before King Henry VIII to preach, and he began a sermon this way. Hugh Latimer, you stand before Henry VIII now. Latimer, 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 take care what you say, for the great King Henry VIII is here. And he paused and said, Latimer, 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 take great care, for the great King of Kings is here as well. So I think of myself, Mark, 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 you preach, take care, for all these great people are here. They pay your salary, and it's whether they like you or not that you can continue your place. Mark, 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 take great care, for the King of Kings is here. Or if you're a salesman for a corporation. Salesman, 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 take great care of what you say for this contract negotiation in this boardroom, for very important people are here. No, salesman, 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 take great care, for the King of Kings is here. But the teen, standing before your parents or standing before your peers, what you going to do, what you going to do? Teen, 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 take great care, for the King of Kings is here. Sinner, you're a sinner. There's only one thing that matters. You want to lose it all. It's losing it all. It's losing eternity. That's what matters. Sinner, 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 take great care. What you do with these, you've been in the presence of Jesus for about 45 minutes now. Take great care, for the King of Kings is here. Bow down and worship him. Don't throw him out to the dogs like the vast majority of fellow Babylonians or Romans do. Believe in the Lord Jesus.